All right. Welcome again to the continuing lessons on 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Verse 10 is the section that we're in. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within him was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look. Let's pray. Our minds, if our minds are not in touch with the Spirit, we can't understand spiritual things. Father, I just pray that you allow my voice to hold up tonight. Been draining for the last week. And we pray also that our minds are free and clear of everything, that we can understand all the things that you want us to know. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right. Yeah, last night I had the chills and all sorts of fun stuff, but here I am. All right, so we're in the section of the last section of the hope. And then hopefully we'll finish tonight and get into the more application-minded stuff. Okay, so I did rework some of what we talked about yesterday, or last time. Verse 11, remember we were saying that Peter continued to emphasize the Old Testament prophets had a predictive ministry and did not live out the days of fulfillment. We saw that in those verses. The prophecies were inspired by the Spirit of Christ, showing the words were authoritative and accurate. The prophecies were not an invention of prophets or they're just their best guess. They were revealed. Ed Lu. By the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ does not refer to Jesus' human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And so we looked at some of the messianic prophecies that they would have been looking at, and I added something because it dawned on me that the genealogy is just as important as the rest. And this material comes from Pastor Bob's Life of Christ. At your own time, I guess you can go look at the table and see how the genealogies line up. He did that. That's Luke 3:23 through 38, and Matthew. Matthew, I believe Matthew 1. I better look at that. Typo. No chapter there. Yeah, chapter 1. Okay, so what do we know about genealogies? A king must have a genealogy. A servant needs none. Matthew contains the son of David's legal name. Both parents are in the line of David. We'll see why that's important in a minute here. And to the throne of David, and Mark contains no genealogy at all. A man has a genealogy. God does not. Luke contains the son of God's physical line to Adam, and John contains no genealogy at all. Remember, what we're talking about is... Can you not read that? Okay. Okay. I picked the biggest font I could. All right. Let's look at some of these because they indicate some of the problems. Remember, we were talking about how some of the people in Jesus' time had issues. They had problems understanding who is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man. Are they the same? How can they possibly be the same in their mind? So let's look at some of these. They're kind of interesting. Matthew 22. But it does tell you that they did understand something about prophecies. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked the question, Who do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So he's the son of somebody, right? They said to him, the son of David. So if you're wondering why it's so important that the life of Christ mirrors in some ways the life of David, this is how they understood it. And he said to them, based on that, if he's the son of David, he said, then explain to me this psalm. He says, how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord? Does that make any sense to you? Obviously, you can't be talking to his son and be saying Lord to his son, right? It has to be something else. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And that's something that Jesus quotes, and we actually looked at that last week. How about John 12? Just different views. Isn't it, the way we look at things today, we don't look at things quite the way they did. John 12:23. And Jesus answered him, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man." This was an issue for a lot of people. He called himself the Son of Man, which is in line with being the Son of David in a way. But he says, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Some of this was predicted. You can see that in Daniel 7. So when we're looking at it, this would probably help us. All right, so Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man is presented in a vision. It says, "I kept looking into night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days." So there you see Jesus coming to the throne and was presented before him, and he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom like all the peoples, nations, and men in every language might serve him. The dominion is everlasting, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Also, Matthew 26. This is when he's in trial. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men have been testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God." Not the Son of Man, the Son of God. Okay? And so what does he say in response? He says, Jesus said unto him, "You have said it yourself. Nonetheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power in the coming of the clouds." And the high priest tore his robes and said he has blasphemed, which he didn't. "What further need do we have a witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." So he didn't blaspheme, but they said he did. And so there you see. Here they understood the Son of God, but they didn't understand the Son of Man. And so you see kind of, and the last one we'll look at is John 12. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying the angel has spoken to him. Jesus Christ answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We have heard of the law of Christ is to remain forever and ever." Here's their confusion. "You say the Son of Man will be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man?" So you see their confusion. Some thought of the Son of God, others thought of the Son of Man, but you never saw them putting the two together. But the genealogy, that's why I believe we have two genealogies, to prove that he is the Son of Man and he is the Son of God. All right. So some other prophecies, genealogical prophecies, that the seed would come from a woman. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, as you probably know it. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and the dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I imagine this was very confusing to them, because a woman does not have a seed in general. All right? So where is this seed supposed to come from? Obviously not from man. Our second genealogical promise is that the Christ would come from the line of Shem. Genesis 3:15. This is Genesis 9:26-27. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. And of course, Ham was subjected to him. So, Jesus, looking at genealogies, the Christ needed to come through the line of Shem. He also needed to come through the line of Abraham. That's Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And the Lord said to Abraham, go forth in your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And down through the line of Isaac, Genesis 26. So this is the genealogical promises. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, which we just read. Jacob, here he establishes the promise again. That's Genesis 28, 13 through 15. It says, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of your father Abraham and God of Isaac, the land in which you lie, and I will give it to you and all your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your descendants shall be the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised. Now, this promise is still unfulfilled, right? Because Israel has not expanded their borders. And then also the tribe of Judah, that the Christ should come from the tribe of Judah. If you recall, in Genesis 49, he's talking to all of the sons and two grandsons. Genesis 49. So he's telling them what's what on all of them, accusing them of stuff. And in verse 10, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to you and to him shall be the obedience of all of the peoples. So there's the future. So these are all the genealogical promises, the key elements. Yes. And most important, as far as the understanding, is that the Messiah would come from the house of David. Turn to 2 Samuel 7:12. 2 Samuel 7:12. We see the promise. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth with you, and I will establish his kingdom. I shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Remember before that the Jewish people said that, right? We know that he's supposed to last forever, right? We just read that. And I will be a father to him, and he will be son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of sun. Now, that's the human descendant, not Jesus Christ. So there's a near prophecy and a far prophecy. Obviously, Jesus Christ will come from David, and we know Solomon lost his son after he died. His kingdom broke up. It says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, and it took away as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so it is fitting that the king, Jesus, would eventually take the throne forever, and that he should come from the line of David. That's what the prophecy says. We see this again in Chronicles, pretty much the same. It says, when your days are fulfilled, you must go to be with your fathers. I will set up one of your descendants after you, and who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from him who is before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. Continuing on in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 through 10. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest on all the enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. I will give him peace and quiet in Israel all his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Well, obviously, Solomon did take this, but not forever. So I didn't read all. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, 1 Chronicles 7, 17, 11 through 14, and 22, 9 through 10. Also, talking of genealogies, and we looked at these last week, that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin. We saw that in Isaiah 7:14 and in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So those are the genealogical promises that he would come from the line of David. And this is why all the prophecies that when you hear shadow and he says, oh, something, you know, mirrors something in David's life. Well, that's as good as gold because he was supposed to come from the line of David. He was supposed to come from the whole line all the way back to Adam. All right, so just review last week. Of course, we looked at Micah 5:2, and just to show you how important it was, we looked at Matthew 2:2-6. Right? How do we know how important this is? Well, when the three magi came and they said, "Hey, where's the you know, we saw a star in the sky. Where's the king?" And so Herod calls all the guys together and says, "Yeah, where is this guy supposed to come to?" Well, where do they go? They go to Micah 5:2 and says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So that's their understanding of it. And so that's where they look. He's also supposed to be born of a virgin. We just looked at that. And we know that Mary was impregnated by God. He was supposed to be a prophet like Moses. Remember, we were talking about Deuteronomy 18, where Jesus Christ tells, where God tells Moses that prophet must be a member of one of the 12 tribes. He had to be that. And so God promises to put his word in the mouth. And how often did you see Jesus say, these are not my words, they're the words of God, right? So, all right. He entered Jerusalem in triumph. That was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, and we read the actual entrance in triumph in John 12. All right, continuing our review, we looked at a bunch of the prophecies in Isaiah 53. He was rejected by his own. That was Isaiah 53:1. The fact that he was tried and condemned, that was Isaiah 53:8. The fact that he was silent before his accusers, that was even prophesied, Isaiah 53:7. The fact that he would suffer with criminals and pray for his enemies, we saw that in Isaiah 53:12. He was to die as a sacrifice for sin, we saw that in Isaiah 53:5, 6, and 8. So all those things were prophesied. Even that he was betrayed by one of his followers. We saw that in Psalm 41:9. And Jesus, in John 13:18, says that when he's quoting the fact that he had a traitor, he quotes this prophecy that is fulfilled. Also, in Psalm, we have a collection here of Psalm 22. The fact that he was mocked and insulted, we read that in Psalm 22:7 and 8. And again, it's these similar events, even though this happened to David, and it's these similar events that are proof of the fact that Jesus was a descendant of the line of David. He died by crucifixion. We saw that in Psalm 22:14, 16, and 18. And also that they cast lots for his clothes, his garments, also prophesied. We looked at those. Even the fact that he was given vinegar, that's what happened to David in Psalm 69. And it also happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. And the fact that his bones were not broken. John 19, he cites this as evidence that Jesus was an appropriate sacrifice. Thinking of Exodus 12:46, the fact that his bones weren't broken made him a, because that was the rules. You're not supposed to break the bones of the animal that was sacrificed. And so that was cited as proof. Also, he was raised from the dead. That was predicted in Psalm 16. And also that he would be raising to God's right hand. That was in Psalm 110:1, which we just read. And both of those are cited in Acts 2:25-36 as proof that he was Jesus. So those are things we covered last week. We also looked at seeking to know the person or time, or the other version of the Bible. They inquired into the time or what circumstances. And so the main thing there is the time. The word time they used was kairos, not chronos. In other words, a time, a kind of season. They weren't asking for a specific time. We also looked at the fact that the Spirit of Christ was at work with them. The next phrase is, he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the glories, the glory, of course, we're talking about is the future. You can see that in Romans 18:18 and Psalm 73:24. The prophets saw the first and second comings, but not the age of Christ. So these are all. We didn't look into Matthew 13 in much detail, but it does expound between the periods between the sufferings and the glory of Christ, the things that would take place between the two advents, comings of Christ. The parables in Matthew 13 present a preview of the period of that church. But the key thing here is, in Matthew 13:16-17, these are the exact same words that Peter uses from Jesus Christ. He says, blessed are you in the eyes that they see, and your ears that they would hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, did not see it. And we saw that in verse 10, right? In 1 Peter. Okay. So the principle here is the Christian has a privilege and the glories of sonship in this life. All right, verse 12. Again, this is still review. It was revealed to them. Still talking about the Old Testament prophets. Let's read verse 12. Just, we've been away from 1 Peter a few minutes. So. So we're still in this section. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels look to you. So we're still talking about the prophets, and the word we use was apokalypto, which means to reveal, that they were not serving themselves. This is the amazing thing. Remember, that the fact that they prophesied this so many years ago, and then the Bible is still relevant as far as understanding what's in there. And who were they serving but you and the things that have now been announced to you? Now, announced can also be translated as reported. And so it's the interesting thing here is that your hearing the gospel was anticipated long ago. And so you look at the whole chain of events. Remember, I was talking about this last week. The whole chain of events that you have the Old Testament written, and these guys, you know, the life of David, and all this was written down. And so when Jesus Christ came on earth, the Jews saw that the life of David was repeated in some ways in Jesus, and they said, oh yeah, this is the Messiah. And so they believed, and they in turn gave gospel to other peoples, and eventually it gets to you so many years later, and the whole thing has been anticipated. And that's what they're saying here, is that, but you, obviously he's writing to the people in northern, what's now northern Turkey, but so it's been since then, now it's us. So these things which have been announced to you or repeated, and so the whole thing has been anticipated. And so the Old Testament, of course, was confirmed at the first advent, and the second advent was restated and now written. And so this report, remember, that's the announcement, has come to you. So, of course, the Bible is eternally relevant for all generations. Anangeleo, which is to announce. We looked at that last week. So someone preached the gospel to these people. Someone preached the gospel to you, and this was all anticipated. So it's probably worthwhile to go through these scriptures again. Matthew 28:19-20. So what the last thing on Jesus' mind was getting the gospel out. He says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you with you always, even to the end of the age. In here, 1 Corinthians 9:16-18, Sharing the gospel should be a burden to all of us. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right." So as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So that should be our burden. Notice he doesn't say that, if it's not your thing, don't preach the gospel, right? He's simply saying this is a burden that we have. We also, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, we have deposited in us the Holy Spirit. So we have everything we need to present the gospel, don't we? It says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. For just as we've been all approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." What pleases God? Well, certainly presenting the gospel. All right. And how are these done? They're done by the Spirit from heaven. The principle here, of course, is that God deposits a stewardship in us to preach the gospel. You remember in John 15, 26 through 27, it says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from me, who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also. Because you have been with me from the beginning of time." Also, last week we mentioned that if you didn't have the Holy Spirit around, your success rate of presenting the gospel would not be what it is. If you didn't have the Holy Spirit knocking on them and saying, "Hey," you know, they would say, "Hey, I'm all right. You know, I got a good job. I'm okay. I don't need anything else," right? You hear that already, but without the Holy Spirit pricking them, you know, I don't know that you would have the success that you have. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, it'd be very difficult. I mean, people pretty much consider themselves okay until you come along, right? Give them the gospel. So this is very important. All right, here's my review. So the prophets wrote down things which could be confirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was the co-author for the content they wrote. The persons with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit were able to understand these spiritual matters, turn around and teach them to others, and evangelize. The recipients that understand the gospel, especially Jewish believers, can map what they hear, what they know about David and all the prophecies, and learn before in the Old Testament. And here's the interesting part, which we draw that at the very end. Things which the angels long to look. Now, if at first you might look at it and go, "What in the world? What does that mean?" So we've looked at three types of people so far. The prophets who search their own writings diligently, such as Daniel. New Testament believers, such as the Bereans, who study the prophecies of the Old Testament. And, apparently, angels who study salvation. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 4, 9, and it's the only other scripture that talks about angels in general. And it says, "For thank God has exhibited to us, apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men." And we looked at the word spectacle, and it's theatron, which means theater. So we are some sort of theater or something, a spectacle that people can watch. And so what was he probably thinking of? Well, it may have been the games and the Colosseums where the condemned were forced to fight trained fighters or wild animals. Or it could have been the parades, you know, when they were conquered people and they'd bring them through. And everyone just kind of gawked at them, I guess. Parades as trophies. So I don't know which. Either way, Paul states that we're a humiliated group and the angels watch. We also point out that angels do not comprehend and understand all they carry. They may deliver the message. Angels are incorporeal beings. They do not have a physical body. They also cannot be redeemed because they were individually created. Since angels cannot be saved or converted, the whole area of salvation is cursed to them. And then we got to the fun part we looked at. If you turn to me to Daniel 12, 1 through 9. You may ask, how do you know angels don't know? And so Daniel 12, 1 through 9 is an example of that, where Daniel sees two angelic beings, Gabriel, Michael, maybe, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, dressed in linens in the midst of the river. Just look at that. Starting 12, verse 1. It says, "And now that at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." Here's our key verse here. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others standing." Remember, this is a vision. So who would this be? But angels. I lost my place already. "One on the bank of the river, and the other on the bank. One on this bank, and the other on that bank of the river. And the one dressed in linen," that's who we're saying is Jesus Christ, "who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders?" So everything that we just described, the angels are asking Jesus, when will this happen? So that's our evidence. Now, how do we know that the guy in linen is Jesus Christ? Let's go back to chapter Daniel 10 and look at a description of this man. Daniel 10, verse 5. "Now I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen," okay, "whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz, and his body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nonetheless, the great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." It's interesting that that's in there because it's proof. Somebody saw it. Somebody knew. It wasn't just Daniel, like, you know, a lot of the other religions where no one saw anything. No. Somebody saw it. Someone was with them when they saw this. Now, this description should remind you of the description in Revelation. And let's look at that in the next slide. All right. So I lined up Daniel 10, 5 through 9. And I also lined up Revelation 10, 13 through 17. And so Revelation is one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet. Other than Daniel, it was dressed in linens, but he was dressed in fine clothing, girded about the breast with a golden girdle. If you remember, his waist was girded pure gold of Ophaz. So you see the similarity there. His head and hair like white like wool. His eyes were a flame of fire. And you see the same thing at point F. His eyes were like flaming torches. Feet burnished in bronze. And the other similarity, of course, is his voice, the sound of many waters. Whereas in point H in the Daniel column, the sound of words like the sound of a tumult. So this is a description of the Son of Man Jesus in Revelation, and you can see a similar description in Daniel, and so that's how we come to the conclusion that the man in linen is Jesus Christ. And the angels are asking him, I know it's a kind of a long-winded proof, but the angels are asking him, when is all this going to happen? So, okay, one last thing to look at here. And I'm afraid that the NASB translation kind of loses a little bit of thunder here. It just says, "the things which the angels long to look." And the word there is parakupto, which means to stoop down and look into. So it's kind of lost a little bit of thunder in the translation. The word really means to make considerable effort in order to find out something. So that's different than the translation. You see how it's not wrong, but the translation has lost a lot of its thunder. The angels are not only looking, but they're looking hard, right? Because when you stoop down to look at something, it's because you can't see it. So you get down closer to take a look. So we can see some other occurrences So let me read this. For people in the MP3 world, to make considerable effort in order to try to find out something, to try to learn, to desire to learn. And so you see the translation really doesn't do this, unfortunately. And so you see examples in John 25 and James 20:11. Also Luke 24:12. But Peter got up, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking, perikopto, and that's where the word, he saw the linen wrappings and he went away. So that's what the word really means, stoop down and look. Also in John 24:5, the two are running together. It's all with people going in the tomb, you notice that? That's where you stoop down to look, but anyway. And the other disciple ran ahead faster, then Peter came to the tomb first, stooping down and looking, there's our word. He saw the linen wrappings there, but he did not go in. And again, Mary, she was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so she wept and stooped and looked. So stooped and looked. Well, it actually is one word in the Greek, into the tomb. Okay, so that concludes our perspective of hope section. And so now we're getting into a new section, perspective on the word. That's 1 Peter 13 through 25. Let's go back to 1 Peter, and we'll talk about these verses in a very general sense first. So all this, you know, I'll probably say this again anyway, but verse 1 through 12 is a foundation for the rest of 1 Peter. It has the nature of being very didactic teaching. From here on out, you're going to see more of exhortation. So, and verse 13 starts this off. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Have we heard that before? Yes. That is Dan's call to worship. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy. If you address as Father one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear according to your time of stay here on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed by perishable things like gold and like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but by the precious blood as the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So I won't read the rest, because we're going to hone down. Therefore, in verse 13, indicates a change in this epistle. As I mentioned before, we go from didactic to oratory. In other words, exhortation. It goes from doctrinal to practical. Instead of using the indicative in the first 12 verses, we go to imperatives. The epistle moves to discussing the realities of life of the Christian. You'll find in 1 Peter there are three cycles of exhortation to be found in 1 Peter, starting with the verse 13. All the exhortations use 1 Peter 1 through 12 as a foundation for these exhortations. In other words, there's something of a logical flow from our foundation to the exhortation. As we said, verse 3 through 12 provides a comprehensive view of salvation. Verses 13 all the way into verse 2-3, it's a threefold description of a life of the elect person. Remember, the elect person is someone who's saved, right? Verses 2-4 through 2-10, the reasons for reasons to live the life of an elect person. So those are our general things. The next cycle, 2-13 through 5-11, focuses on human suffering. It explains the nature of the true Christian life as lived in the midst of a world that rejects Christ. The treatment of human suffering inflicted by a hostile world formed Peter's basic message for the afflicted readers and proclaimed the reality of the Christian triumph and affliction. So, our first cycle, which starts at 1:13, is based on the previous description of salvation. The first cycle, he stressed the kind of life that should result from salvation. The Christian faith is to manifest its genuineness in Christian conduct. The section naturally divides the second into two parts. First, Peter depicts the Christian life in terms of three different relationships, 13 through 24. Then he gives two reasons to motivate believers to live such lives. That's chapter 2, 4 through 10. Okay? So Peter focuses on three aspects of the believer's life in revelation to God, in relation to God. It is the life of steadfast hope, verse 13. So verse 13 says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the time of revelation of Jesus Christ. He also looks at personal holiness going on. For, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which are yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves only in also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy. And a rightful reverence. If you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each one's conduct, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious love of God, unblemished and spotless, the blood of God. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So those are the things we'll look at in this section. So we have a steadfast hope, portrays Christian life as urgent duty. We have a call to holiness. Those who cultivate Christian hope may also cultivate personal holiness. Hope is the coming Savior. Hope in a coming Savior demands conformity to his nature. The nature of the Christian life carries an obligation to personal holiness. Peter grounded that obligation in the filial nature of his readers. That was in 14a, obedient children. Expounded on the demand for holiness. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. And found the reason for holiness in the nature of God himself. Verse 16, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And lastly, the rightful reverence, verses 17 through 21, connects the preceding exhortation to holiness. There's a close connection between the life of holiness and personal reverence toward God. That is love. That is prompted by the precious redemption that has bestowed. He has bestowed. That's also seen in 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says what? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bring holiness to the completion in the fear of God. All right, so let's look at verse 13 in particular. Prepare your mind for action. I'm sorry. Peter sets forth 5-point exhortations. This is in 13 through 25. Okay, prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope on Jesus. Do not be conformed to evil. Be holy. These are the 5 things that you're going to be called to do in this section. So, once again, verse 13, Peter starts another related thought based on the truth of verses 3 through 12. Therefore, so if you would turn to 1 Peter and just look at the verses as we talk about them. You don't have to read 3 through 12, but therefore draws an inference in verses 3 through 12. One could argue that it all goes all the way through 1 because in verse 1 and 2 it says that we're the elect. So you could argue that it goes all the way back to there. Okay, so 1 Peter 1:2 says that they're sanctified and sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You see that in verse 2? Therefore, they have a living hope. Verse 1:3. All right, it says, Blessed be the God and our Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a reservation in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4, to attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in you for heaven. God himself keeps this salvation, 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So these are all the therefores. That we have inner peace under duress,
That's 1 Peter 6 through 9, and we talked about those, about trials and the fact that your trials are just like cleaning out gold by heating it up and getting rid of slag and those things. Our principle here, then, is Christians live out God's standards because of their status in God's eyes. This is something we're going to talk about in 1 Peter. You can also see this in Galatians 3:26. But before faith came, we kept custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So as Christians, we're to be ready for trials. So here's some thoughts that are in the grace notes, and I thought they were worth repeating. We're to be ready for trials. Be ready to rejoice in the midst of them. Look to your inheritance. Make sure that Jesus Christ is the source of your joy and not your circumstances. Those without Christ are only capable of religious drive. Some examples. In other words, this is one of the things we mentioned in the first one is there's a way that we think about things, and there's a way that the world thinks about things. They don't think like we do. We also looked at 2 Corinthians 2 and looked at all and the fact that they don't have the Holy Spirit, so they couldn't think about this. So let's look at the mind is reprobate, Romans 1:28. Talking about people who aren't saved. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to the depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. They're carnal, Romans 8:7 through 8. Because the mind is set on flesh, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're blind to spiritual things. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Talking about the gospel. And even if our gospel is veiled, only to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel and glory to Christ, who is in the image of God. So that also their thinking is different. We can see that in Ephesians 4:17-18 and in Colossians 1:21. Let's look at the Ephesians passage first, 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened by their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The Colossians passage, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So, that's the therefore. So, all that's there to, this is what your thinking is, and don't do the other, right? Don't act like the world. You look at the foundation, 1 through 12, and this is your foundation. So, that's the therefore. So, can you live the life? You know, can you use the stuff you learn without that foundation? No. So you have that foundation. And this is the letter that he's writing to these people. So our first phrase in verse 13 is prepare your minds for action. And as zunomi, at Strong's 3:28, what does it mean? To gird up. It occurs only in 1 Peter 13 where it is applied to the mind being held in constant preparation. It is taken from the custom of the Eastern nations who, when they had the occasion to exert themselves, as journeying, running, etc., used to bind up their long flowing garments by a girdle or belt around their hips. So you see another case where the NASB loses a little bit of what the original writer said. You know, preparing your mind for action is okay, but the real meaning of the word is to gird up, more of an urgency. I don't know, you see what I'm saying? It's more of an urgent thing. You know, pull up these things, tuck it in, start running. That's what the word really means. So do it so you can actually do something. Now, also the second word in my vocabulary is osphus, waist, loins. So this is prepare your loins. And dionea. which is the mind. And so this is what he was saying earlier. You never see these words used with the mind. They're made for clothes. And so to understand how you're supposed to prepare yourself, well, you pull up your clothes and then go run, right? That's the analogy here. And you really don't get that from the NASB. So anyway, dianoia, it means mind, disposition, sense, which was responsible for one's thought and feeling, especially the seat of faculty of reason. So that's the definition. So the rendering of the first activity, prepare your minds for action, the problem is it eliminates the vivid imagery of the original, literally, have girded up the loins of your mind. The figure, which may be confusing to those unfamiliar with oriental dress, is grounded in the daily oriental experience. The long flowing garments were habitually drawn and tucked under the belt. I already said that, didn't I? All right. Shortening the garment helped to avoid impeding action and also gave support to the loins. Girding the loins was a metaphor as a preparation of aggressive activity. So you see the mental imagery. Prepare your minds for action. It sounds like maybe you should study. I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure. Maybe I'm making too much of this. But shortening your garments actually has a more urgency applied to it. So let's see some examples of what they're talking about. Girding the loins is a metaphor for preparation. Yes, it's common to both Old and New Testaments. So let's look at some examples. Now you should eat it in this manner. This is Exodus 12:11. With your loins girded, and was be ready to go. Your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So in order to be ready when it's time to go, when the Egyptians give you the green light to get out of here, you should have your loins girded. Another example, 1 Kings 18:46. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So you see the imagery there. 2 Kings 9:1. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Jeremiah 1:17, another example of this. Now gird your loins and arise and speak to them all that I have commanded. Do not be dismayed before them, I will dismay you before them. Here's another kind of example in Luke 12:35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. That's talking about the end times. Ephesians 6:14, last example, is quoted. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's interesting, that whole section is Roman armor, clothing. Okay, so. So this is a fitting figure for those who are temporary residents and pilgrims. We see that in 1 Peter 1:1, who are to be aggressive and ready to move on. Christians are to banish all slackness and indolent heedlessness. 1 Peter, it was Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are resident aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Also in 2:1, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens, strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So we're always to be ready because we're aliens. So God, you want to put this in a one world summary, God wants us to roll up our sleeves for action. Some things that might distract you. These were listed in the grace notes, and I thought they were appropriate. It says, many people become so engrossed in the affairs of life that they neglect their spiritual life. Isn't that the truth? I can remember when I used to be, when I got promoted at Funds Express, I became a manager. And so I started reading more other books about computer, related to my job at home. And guess what I noticed? I stopped reading near as much. Yeah, Bible. You know, you only have so much time in your day, and I even noticed, I went, hey, wait a minute. I haven't read the Bible in, gosh, you know, too long. You know, it's because I was reading stuff for work. And so this example is pretty well right on the money. So you neglect your spiritual life. They envelope the state of their mind. They worry with worry and anxiety. Thus, the thinking thrusts them into uncertainty. The verse shows us how to deal with impending misfortune and disaster. It's true, we will never put anxiety out of our minds by subjective thinking. We will never change a thing in the world by fear and wishing. If we beset our mind with problems, we will create an artificial world of our own making. We cannot elude an earthquake by fear. Isn't that true? If you think something's going to happen, you start developing all this fear around it and this whole false reality, you start thinking about that, right? That's the one thing you focus on. It may not even be true. It may not ever even come to be true. A mentally healthy person is someone who's objective. He can see the problem as it is, not as it might be. He does not say, well, you don't know my problems. My children are impossible. Everything I do fails. Someone else may say, you don't know the situation at my job. How many times have you heard that? You know, anytime you explain a principle, people usually say, oh, but you don't know my special situation. You know, when you apply biblical truth to someone, they say, oh, no, my situation is different. Well, that's not true. It's just that you've put this whole reality that forces you to think that you're different. The boss will fire me if I don't come through. Again, the next door neighbor. I've never seen such a witch. She spread such nasty, baseless rumors about me. How can I help but worry about that? Well, your focus became off focus, and that's what this we're talking about here. That's not preparing your mind for action, right? We live in an environment with many conflicts. We can react to everything that happens either negatively or positively. We can face the problem or worry about it. Which will it be? Once we've come to grips with the problem, once we tackle the problem, then the solution will ensue. You know, I can still remember, we don't really watch the news. You know, we hardly ever watch the news. So when that typhoon hit Indonesia, everyone was like, did you hear about it? Well, we missed 3 days of solid news on that. And the reality is, other than praying, of course, there's nothing I could do about them people. Right? Someone else is taking care of it. I could pray, maybe give a few dollars, but what could I do? Why would I develop all that stress and all that? Like, oh, I don't know what's going on. World's coming to an end. Well, you know, for 3 days, we missed all that in the news. And so we were okay with that. But that's just an example. So I saw my mother. She always watches the news and is afraid of everything. So that's one of the reasons why we don't watch the news, because there's nothing we can do about any of that, usually anyway. We must remove hindrances, and this is an example of not watching the news, before we can serve Christ. When the Olympic athletes prepare for action, they wear clothes that will not impede their movement. If we're going to run in the Olympics, we do not run with street clothes. We must put off every weight, other places of usage. We must put off every weight. That's Hebrews 12. We're looking at just other places of usage, Ephesians 6:14, Proverbs 31:17, and 2 Kings 4:29, and Luke 12:39. Different words in each case. All right. So, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus Christ obviously set aside all these things, so can we. You know, we need to set aside anything that stops us from getting closer to God, from being aggressive. Anything that stops, we need to do anything so that we can gird our loins. Okay, other places, Ephesians 6:14, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We looked at that. Stand firm. If you're standing firm, by the way, is the second phase of salvation. You're already saved, but standing firm is your second phase. Is in the second phase of salvation, where you're constantly being refreshed, or constantly being, God. You have God's. What word am I looking for? You're being saved from the power of sin, and this is what he's talking about. Is the second phase, standing firm. Proverbs 31:17. She girds, the word is Hagar, herself with strength and makes her arm strong. Another example of staying firm. 2 Kings 4:29, again the same word. He says to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go away. If you meet any people, do not salute them. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." As an example of girding your loins, ignoring anything that stops you from getting in your way. Be dressed, there's another word, in readiness, and keep your lamps lit. Principle here is God wants us alert to the expectation of Christ's coming. Negative thoughts can blot out the anticipation of meeting Jesus Christ one day. We cannot help what strikes our minds, but we can choose what we allow to rest on our minds. We can choose whether we will harbor or foster negative thoughts. A rat may get into our rooms, but we do not have to feed it and make a pet of it. You know, I used to tease people and ask them, talking about, things that stop you from focusing on whatever. And so I used to say, "Would you carry a 10-pound bowling ball with you all the time?" This is people that have things, hang-ups, right, that they can't get rid of. I go, "Would you carry a bowling ball with you? Just carry it around?" "No." "Well, but you kind of are, aren't you?" All right. In closing, God wants us to exterminate certain thoughts. Anything that keeps us from anticipating the coming of Christ is the rat in our mind. All right, next week we'll get to be sober in spirit. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for allowing my voice to hold out, allowing us to study your word. It's always something to cherish. Thank you for allowing us to see how what the prophets taught in the old days has come true and will come true, and how those guys did this for our benefit. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.